I'm in a real journey in my own spirit of believing God for bigger things, for big things. I say it's a journey because I think I said this in the video or the audio last week. I don't know. I've done so much lately. I don't remember what was wearing. But, I've spent a decade now post being a local pastor, and now we're heading back into that. But there was a gap there where it was every day was new and every adventure was new, and I didn't have a template and just whatever, you know, moving across country and flying out of the country to preach. Didn't know what day I was sometimes. Where I wake up and didn't know where I was. And I learned to be content and just say, okay, that's today. We'll do this again next month. We'll do it again. You want to do it again for another year? Let's do it again for another year. I've gotten that way so much that I've had to have the Lord start to shake me lately and say, there's going to be moments where I want you to expect for more. And I want you to ask for it. And so I'm trying to learn the difference, okay? And just taking what comes and go, okay, let's do that. And no, we're made for more than this right here. This, we're supposed to believe for more than this. Because there's times when you're supposed to climb the mountain. Pick your cross up and go up the highest hill you can. And there's other times where you're supposed to, like Zechariah and Zerubbabel, you're supposed to shout to the mountain, grace, grace. And you got to know the difference. And I'm learning it. And so that has nothing to do with tonight, but I share that with you because it's my journey, and maybe it's yours too. Maybe it is something that you go through, and maybe you could never put a word on it. And that's, in some cases, that's me sometimes. I'm going through stuff I don't even know how to identify it, and then there it is. So to answer your question, a long way, we're believing for big things. Okay. Well, let's get started tonight on a lesson that, I am titling Sitting on the Right Side. I'm doing this one a little bit, double entendre here, sitting on the right side, literally, physically, this story has someone sitting on the right side of something instead of the left. But also to sit on the right side instead of the wrong side. That's an easy one, right? This is also a part of the Hey Pack series, but I'm cheating like crazy tonight. And what I mean by that is tonight's not a Hey Packs. I don't dig into a Hey Packs legomenon, which of course we've been doing now for 2 or 3 months, and that's words that appear one time in the Greek New Testament. Tonight is not about that. However, I'm going to act like it's a Hey Packs in that. And I'm the one setting the rules here, so you know, who cares, right? I'm going to act like it is because I'm going to tell you a story that doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. So in a way, it's not a Hey Packs in the classic literary sense in that it's a word used once in the body, but it is a story told once. So it's unique to the Gospel of Mark. We'll get into it in a little bit. And what is even better, timing-wise, is that it has to do with this week. This is Holy Week. If you were raised like me in Protestant churches, sort of low church evangelicalism, you didn't hear a lot about Christian holidays. You heard a lot about holidays mixed with the secular, and then we got mad about the secular mixing with the sacred. You know, Saint Nick and Easter bunnies are ruining Christmas and the resurrection. And now I look back and think, what'd we expect? We put almost no emphasis on the sacredness of any holiday. And then got all mad that someone threw a little secular sprinkle into our holiness. I'm really the last couple of years been trying to concentrate more on these big moments. As a follower of Christ, to at least pay attention to the moments the church for 20 centuries has been screaming, hey, pay attention to this, because if you do, you could learn something. So I'm trying to learn something. And I say that like it's hard. The truth is that it's overwhelming. Like as I've concentrated on Holy Week, and you go into Palm Sunday, and you concentrate on Holy Monday, and Holy Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Maundy Thursday, and Good Friday, and you just watch it. There's a heaviness in it, but there's a beauty that's beyond words. I can't articulate what this looks like, what this week feels like, when I've tried to take it day by day and recognize that of all of the years that Jesus is on the earth, he's on the earth a little over 30 years. We know he's 30. One gospel has him at 30 when he goes into ministry, and Daniel's prophecy has him at 3.5 years of ministry. So somewhere in his mid-30s, Jesus dies in his humanity. And of all of that time, we just get little pieces. We get like a little bit when he's born, and then 8 days later we get his circumcision, and then we get his offering up an offering at Simeon and Anna, and then we jump 12 years and he's in Jerusalem, and then we jump 18 years and he's getting baptized. And then it's like a rapid run to the cross in most of the Gospels, really. From the Jordan to Passion is just like full steam ahead. And we get a story here and a story there and a story here and a story. Then you get to the end of the Gospel of John. John goes, I suppose if we told every story there was, all the books of the world wouldn't contain them. And that's hyperbole, but only barely. Like, I mean, it's loaded. His life had to be loaded with stuff that we don't even get the glimpse. And yet you get to Holy Week and the story screeches to a halt. This is incredible in the Gospels. And for the first time in the story of Jesus, you get 8 consecutive days. You get 8 days in a row where they tell you full details of what happens. Now, some days are fuller than other days, but there's something in every one of them. One day takes you through the night. You get third shift, Thursday into Friday. You get like the whole night. You get it's spectacular. You can't duplicate this kind of drama running all the way up to Passion Week, or through Passion Week. So I'm trying to watch that. I'm trying to breathe it in and take in both the pathos and the beauty, because it's loaded and it drips from every page. And if you slow down with it and walk through it, it'll remind you of a lot of things. Here's what it's saying to me this year. And I am admittedly tonight we don't have a lot of screens. I don't have a lot to say on this little story I want to tell, but I have a lot to say about Holy Week. So I thought, well, hey, it's Holy Tuesday. I mean, 2,000 years ago, right about now, Jesus had just come back from Bethany into Jerusalem, and Peter points at the fig tree that's cursed and goes, look, you did that yesterday. What a mind blower. Jesus never cursed anything, and yet here is this. You go straight from that, you walk in, and Jesus sees the gold-sprinkled walls, the mortar with flecks of gold on the walls of Herod's temple. And the sun comes up over the edge of the sky and dances on the wall. And Jesus says, this is left desolate. Not one stone of this is going to be left unturned. And the disciples go, tell us more. And all that discourse, the Tuesday of Holy Week, Jesus gives the greatest eschatological teaching the world's ever known, the most misquoted and misunderstood piece of eschatology the world has ever known, and because we interpolate ideas into Jesus. But there it is, right there in front of us, and we're rushing headlong towards an anointing. But if you watch this, you got to slow down. Don't rush it, okay? Don't rush through this week. Don't rush through these stories. Don't rush on your way to the cross. Don't rush on your way to Easter. Our whole lives are just wide open, man. We're in, fifth gear, pedal to the floor. We don't have a lot of time. As disciples of Christ, the greatest thing that I'm learning is the value of just carving space. Got to do it. Just carve a space for him. Carve a space for quiet. Carve a space for prayer. Carve a space to talk to him. Do it in spite of your schedule. Do it in spite of life. Do it in spite of all the other stuff that you have to do. And for Pete's sake, put the brakes on a little bit this week. At least pump them. Slow this thing down as you walk through this week and walk towards the cross with Jesus. And he knows where he's going. The whole week, he knows where he's going. And every day he tells him, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to be lifted up. And no one believes him. Tuesday night of Holy Week, tonight, he tells his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And he tells Peter before the cock crows, twice you will have denied me 3 times. And so he prophesies of his own betrayal and denial, or the betrayal and denial of his disciples on this. You can't read that and not feel a weight that drops into the story, this heaviness that walks with Jesus on his way to the cross. With all that said, honor these, pay attention to them, take a deep breath, slow down, but pay attention to the careful tension between celebrating and honoring the Christian calendar and falling into legalisms and religious bondages in those calendars, of feeling like you have to be, there are things that you must entangle yourself in. We have to avoid being entangled in them religiously until they become legalisms, and learn how to celebrate them for what they are, which are learning experience. Why does this week matter? I just wanted to jot down a thought for each day of this heading up to resurrection, because there's nobody that ever preaches the gospel or teaches or pastors that, as far as I'm concerned, there's no way you can do that and not get excited about this coming weekend. Both nervous and excited. You're nervous because you're talking about this awe-inspiring event called the cross. But you're excited because it's resurrection. And in unfortunately, in sort of the materialistic go build something big culture that we've created in the church, the reason that this next weekend is exciting is because crowds are bigger. You know, this is the weekend where we there's more people there and we bring in more money and all that. And so that's got to be pushed against as well in what we do, is to say, what is this about? Why does this matter? And so as we slow down and go towards, I just want you to think about some of the things that happen. On Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. He does this on purpose. He picks the animal. In fact, he tells his disciples, go into town, you're going to meet someone. They got a donkey tied. This is incredible. This is the stuff you get carving space with the Father. We talk about Palm Sunday, maybe we should talk about Saturday night. Because Jesus gets this instruction from his Father. So he wakes up Sunday morning and he says to his disciples, you're going to go find this donkey, he's tied up. And if the guy asks you what you're doing when you untie him, notice Jesus doesn't tell him to just steal it. But if the guy asks you what you're doing, tell him it's for the Lord and he'll let you have it. And it hit me this past weekend. I was reading that text to our church and I'd never thought of that man before with the donkey tied up. And it tells me that he too had spent some time with the Father the night before or that morning and heard in his spirit, someone's going to come today and untie the donkey, let him have it if it's for the Lord. Otherwise, you don't just let people, somebody walks up and goes, this is mine. You go, who's that for? The Lord. The Lord of what? Literally, like, get out of here. You're not stealing this animal. But the guy just goes, great. And it's not some Jedi mind trick. We got to get out of this Hollywood mentality. It's like, this is for the Lord. And he doesn't want to untie it, but he just unties the donkey and hands him the rope. We got to believe for greater things than that. That's simple. That's dark arts business. That's foolishness. Or it's the Holy Spirit who this man, God bless him, he's nameless, but he lives on, spends time with God. And the Father goes, you've got a young donkey and I want you to tie it up in clear view tomorrow morning. Put him right outside the house. And when they come through, they're going to need it for my son. I don't know if it sounded like that, but it sounded enough like whenever they said who it was for, he went, yeah, take it. I don't need it. You don't even have to bring it back. Just if it's for him, take it. And they do. And he rides in on a donkey. And he's coming from Bethany. Bethany's to the east, which means he comes in from the east. And it's Holy Week. It's Passover. They don't call it Holy Week. We call it Holy Week. That's because of how it ends. It's Passover. It's Jewish Passover. And there's a couple million people congregate in Israel, in Jerusalem, on Passover week. And that means there's trouble, because where there's people, there's trouble. And where there's religious zealots, there's big trouble. And so Pilate shows up. He always makes Jerusalem on Passover. By the way, Pilate doesn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate stays as far away from Jerusalem as he can. He lives in Maritima, up the coast, away from those fanatic idiots in Jerusalem, the way he would have seen them. But what happens in Jerusalem on these moments reflects badly on him if it goes wrong. So he shows up. And I got to imagine that he comes in from the west, from where his house is. And I don't think he rode in on a donkey. I just want you to think about that. Do you think Pilate rode in on a donkey? I doubt it. Because donkey's a pack animal. And a young donkey is so small that it could have barely held Jesus. Jesus picks this to ride in on. Opposite kingdoms. Kingdoms of the world, kingdom of God. Meeting in What will be the ultimate clash of champions will happen in Israel, in Jerusalem that week. He comes from Bethany on Monday, Holy Monday. He comes into the city. He curses the fig tree because it has no figs. He comes into the temple. He clears it of the money changers. No trades allowed. We taught that a few weeks ago. And here's Jesus taking all the obstacles out of the way to create a new temple. He's taking everything out so that the old temple can come down, so that a new temple can be created. I already told you Tuesday morning that fig tree's cursed. Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse. He names his betrayer. He names his denier. Holy Wednesday comes. He's perfumed by the alabaster box of ointment. He's anointed for his burial. He's the only person on the earth, by the way, on Holy Wednesday. He's the only one so far that knows he's going to die. And yet here comes Mary and breaks a bottle of ointment and pours it on him. And Jesus says, she did this for my burial, which means she knows I'm going to die. But she also did it for my burial because they don't bury them underground. They bury them in caves and the bodies stink. And so for days after death, in that culture, you would go in and anoint the bodies so that they didn't stink. So by anointing him before he dies, it's Mary's way of saying he's not going to be in the grave long enough to anoint him after he's dead. This is spectacular. Jesus is so amazed. He goes, for wherever the gospel's preached, it's going to be spoken of this woman's faith. Women, by the way, look very good on Holy Week. Women win on Holy Week. Like they are the most prescient, they are the most prophetic, and they are the first proclaimers of the gospel. It's a good week for women on Holy Week. Although hearts are breaking, for sure. Thursday rolls around. Jesus has the famous Last Supper. We call it Maundy Thursday because it's Mandate Thursday. It's the mandate to go love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. But a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so Jesus tells us all to do that, but doesn't tell us how. Instead, he goes and shows us. Thursday rolls into Friday. The most famous day in the history of the world, as far as I'm concerned. Easily the most important weekend in the history of the world. As by Friday, at 3 o'clock, Jesus dies on the cross, spawning 10 billion sermons in 2,000 years on why he was dying and what he was doing and thousands of theories. And we can't solve all that in one lesson. Couldn't solve all that in 10 million lessons. The reason we have so many is because it keeps meaning so many things to so many people across time. It keeps speaking so many things to us. We can't leave this alone. Saturday, silence. Jesus is in the tomb. Nothing happens. Everyone's depressed. No doubt. Everyone thought they lost. You've had betrayals. You've had denials. Where's Jesus? This is the Messiah. This is the one that's supposed to deliver us. And yet there's nothing. Just because he's in the tomb doesn't mean he's silent. And we've had, the church has taught the harrowing of hell for many, many years, this idea that Jesus doesn't just die and lay there, but Jesus does something while he's in death, that he cleans out death, that he defeats death, that he strangleholds death, that he ties death up, and that he leaves it and steps upon it and bursts out the other side, because there comes Easter morning. And at the resurrection, when the stone is rolled away, we have an empty tomb. I would say this weekend this way for me. Friday, the cross, is the core of our faith. Everything we believe about God, we see at the cross. Everything about God is there. That's the express image of God. When you think of what does God look like, don't just have Jesus feeding 5,000 and raising the dead and healing the sick. That's fine. But when you want to know what God looks like, go to the cross. Self-sacrificial love. God taking death into himself because death's coming after you. So Jesus steps into death. That's the fullest expression of God. Paul said when God wanted to manifest his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul doesn't say God wanting to manifest his love to us in that while we were hungry, he fed us. Or in that while we were blind, he made us see. Or in that when we were dead, he made us. No. God, in wanting to manifest himself to us, in that while we were yet enemies, he died for us. Because who killed him? Not God, but his enemies. And so the greatest expression of God is the love of enemy. I don't have it. I'm not proud to say that, but I don't have it. I don't love my enemies. At least not like I need to. I've got a verbal love that has a rage behind it, that hopes deep down that they do get what's coming to them. And then maybe it's tempered with mercy and that they learn their lesson and that they do better. But at the heart of it, I kind of hope they get it first so that they learn. I don't even understand the cross. I mean, I'm in awe watching God take it. The slitting of the throat. That's the lamb. You kill it and drain its blood. And he takes it at the hand of his enemies and then has the gall to say, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then to raise from the dead so that death doesn't win. It's if this doesn't put you into a state of this is why I got saved. This is why I follow Jesus. This is why I'm trying to sit on the right side. Well, I don't know what will. I mean, if the cross and the resurrection doesn't do it for you, then maybe you got to turn to politics and power and guns and bombs and money. I don't know. And that's kind of maybe what we've done. But this is it. This is the moment. This is why we are what we are, because this is a reflection. So for me, the cross is the core of our faith. Why do we believe what we believe? Because of the cross. Because God became man and died at the hands of men. God faced death and took it. And I wouldn't do it if I had his power. There's just no way. If I had his power, I'd have killed all of them. If I had the ability to have legions of angels come down and show off, it's over. Jesus can take out Caesar right then. Jesus can drop the Roman Empire at its knees. He can cut it off right there. He's got the host of heaven at his hands. But to do it, he's got to kneel. He's got to stick his knee down to the powers of the world. He's got to pick up their weapons. And this is why you guys hear me talk like a crazy man about the Jesus that comes back. It's got to look like the Jesus that left. Because if you got the Jesus coming back looking more like the devil than he did Jesus, then he switched sides. And he gets to the end and he sets up there in heaven now for 2,000 years and he watches us losers and he goes, you know what? The Sermon on the Mount doesn't work. So I'll just go down there and kill somebody. So the core of my faith is Good Friday. But the core of the gospel is resurrection. The core of the gospel, see, gospel's good news. The core, the thing that makes it its heartbeat, the thing that gives it wings, gives it breath, that makes it stand up above all other religious stories, this is it. It's the resurrection. It's not just the redemption of the cross. It's not just taking the cross from something, a place of failure and hopelessness. It's the empty tomb. It's the death of death. Here's my thought about it. The good news is not that the worst possible thing won't happen if you'll just believe the right way. The good news is that the worst thing is never the end. I want you to think about that. The good news is not that whatever you think is the worst possible thing, the worst way this ends, good news. It don't have to end that way. If you'll just believe right, it doesn't have to end so wrong. Is that how? That's how I heard the good news. Good news. There's really bad news, but it doesn't have to be your destiny. It might be their destiny, but it doesn't have to be your destiny. If you'll just believe right, good news. Doesn't have to end badly for you. I don't think that's the gospel. To me, that's not Easter. Easter's not, hey, it's all going to hell and it's all in trouble. But if you'll believe right, I'll spare you. No, Easter's screaming a different piece of good news. Easter is screaming good news. The very worst thing that ever happens to you doesn't have to be the end. Because it doesn't get worse than the cross. That's as bad as it gets. You died naked on a piece of wood as a stranger and a criminal for a crime you didn't commit. It doesn't get worse. You're the marginalized. You're the crushed. You're the stepped on. You're the forgotten. You're the minority. You lost. Power won. It crushed you. You did your best and it laughed at you. You said, I'll turn my other cheek, and it went, fine, we'll hit that one too. It cut you off the knees and it slit your throat and it mocked you all the way down. Oh, if you can save yourself, come down from that cross. It doesn't stop all the way up to the last breath he's being made fun of. There's no victory in it. There's no hope in it. It's supposed to make you feel pathetic when you get to the end of it. But the heartbeat of our faith is that there's more there. And then the heartbeat of the gospel is that good news, there is more there. That as bad as it gets for you, there's a tomorrow. The sun comes up, the stone rolls away. You haven't had the end of your story. That's Easter. There's a better ending. No matter how pathetic it is, there's a better ending. Good news. Let me give you a different kind of hapax. Not a Greek word, that's but one time, but a story that's but one time. It involves a young man in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark tells a story about him, very brief story, two-verse story. We're going to read it in a minute, but I actually want to do a lead-in because I want to show you that sometimes, subtly, beneath the surface, our gospel writers are weaving a little tapestry. They're trying to tell us something. And we are real linear people. Like, we want the story to go boop, 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 boop. Tie it off with a bow, happy ending. But the Bible writers just don't write that way. They're not Western thinkers like us. They write in allegory a lot. They write in poetry a lot. They write in imagery a lot. They write all over the map. They drop a hint, they leave it. They drop another hint, they leave it. They drop another hint, they leave it. They don't ever even tell you they drop the hints. You got to read the whole story, pick up the hints, go, were they trying to tell us something? Here's one from Mark. Okay? Mark chapter 5 tells the story of Jesus going to the land of the Gadarenes. Jesus heals a young man who was naked and cutting himself and living among the tombs. He casts a legion of demons out of him. That's 6,000 demons. They came to Jesus and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Mark introduces you to a character. Mark's not unique. This is not a unique story. Other gospels tell this story. But in Mark's version of the story, a young man who's, I told you, cutting himself naked. Naked's a big part of the story because the big part of his redemption is that he's seated, not running around, clothed. Why you tell that? You only tell clothed if naked was part of the story. Otherwise, you don't tell clothed. The clothed's natural. If someone went, how'd your Tuesday night go this week? I don't say, well, you know, everybody was clothed. It's like you kind of assumed they were. Otherwise, you got a really weird Tuesday night group going on. All right? So you only tell it if it's relevant to the context. And the context was this young man was naked. Well, nakedness holds a real big connotation in biblical history. In fact, it's our first story. Adam and Eve. They don't know that they're naked. And then they eat a fruit that shows them that they're naked. The whole biblical story kicks off with a story of two people who are naked, not knowing they're naked, finding out they're naked, apparently the wrong way, and then being clothed over by a father who then follows them out of paradise into their hell. Wherever that story takes them. Into every wilderness and every valley and every giant and every battle and every slavery and every deliverance, and God's with them. And clothes them over. Not once, but constantly. Clothes them with manna. Clothes them with water. Don't make clothes out to be shirts and pants only. He clothes them and then uses the allegory repeatedly in the Old Testament. I've seen your nakedness. You have sold yourself as a whore and showed your nakedness. Why does he keep going back to nakedness? Because it's an allegory for that which you are covered over with or what you lack. Okay, and Paul, who's a good Jewish boy, he knows his Jewish writings. He writes to the Corinthians and goes, we groan not to be swallowed up or not to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon from the world which is to come, lest we be found naked. And so Paul's like, this thing is just a body, but I want to be clothed over with that which belongs to him. And so Mark, I'm going to use Mark here because marks where the story, or Mark takes the story, I think, in a unique way on his own. Because here comes a hapax story, a story that, that's not an actual term, but a hapax moment in which this is nowhere else. Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14, verse 51. They've just grabbed hold of Jesus. Now, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him. That laid hold is actually the same Greek phrase that was used in the previous verses when they laid hold of Jesus. They arrest him. Mark uses the same word on purpose. Okay, so that the young man gets to identify with Jesus. So that in the garden, two people are the same, but obviously different. In the garden, only two people are laid hold of, Jesus and the naked young man. All right, Jesus is about to be made naked at the cross. They're going to strip him of his garments and crucify him. And Mark bizarrely injects into the story, Matthew doesn't, Luke doesn't, John doesn't, a naked young man who's running around in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he leaves the linen cloth. They grab him. He's only wearing a linen cloth, which means he's only wearing the outer cloak. He has no other garments. It's sort of like wrapping yourself in a blanket. And so he shows up in the garden wrapped in a blanket, and they arrest Jesus, and they grab this young man. And he runs, and the blanket falls, and he runs naked out of the garden. We never see him again. It's one of the most mysterious stories in the gospel. It's not as if in the next few verses they see the young man and they go put a cloak on him or something. You know, maybe they live out Matthew 25. I was naked and you clothed me. Lord, when did we see you naked and we clothed? When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And that makes sense. And you go, oh, I see how that relates. Mark doesn't even bother. Just throws it in there and leaves it, which has just stumped scholars for years. What is the naked kid doing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and why does Mark tell us about him? Well, we've made up all kinds of stuff. He's the kid from the Gadarenes who's backslid, and he's followed Jesus anyway, even though Jesus told him not to. Because Jesus said, you stay here and tell your friends, but if you don't do what Jesus tells you to do, you end up like this kid, naked in the garden. Or I've heard it's Mark. Mark writes himself into the story, but he's too embarrassed to say that it's him. But he wants you to know that he too was a follower of Jesus and that he was attempted to be arrested on the same night that Jesus was. Nobody else was arrested, but he almost was. And he's the naked young man. That story is interesting, but I can't figure out why Mark makes himself naked in the story. I think I'd have lied about that part. Then went, I was fared sumptuously every day and clothed in fine linen. I found myself in the garden with Jesus and they arrested me. But no, I got to be naked. I don't know why. But I want to give you something else. Because I don't know for sure that Mark's doing it. But it's just so beautiful that it can't be an accident. When the gospel writers tell the story of the resurrection, they all tweak the details. This is something fun for you this weekend. When you read all the Easter stories, go read them all. And watch how they tweak the details. Watch how sometimes there's nobody there when the stone's rolled away. Sometimes there are soldiers there and it gets rolled away and they all fall down and they can't believe what they've seen. Sometimes there's an angel outside the tomb. Sometimes there's two angels inside the tomb, one sitting on the right hand, one sitting on the left hand. Sometimes the linen napkins are folded up. Sometimes there's no mention of the cloths at all. What's going on? We don't got to get all scared that four people making up. You got glimpses of the same story being told through four different lenses. It would happen if you had a car wreck out here tonight and asked four people, what'd you see? You'd get four different stories about the same wreck. And they wouldn't do as good as the Gospels did. That's just human nature. So a little bit of it's human nature, but a lot of it is literary device. We're trying to tell you a story. John's brilliant at it. The Johannine version of the Gospel is like story, 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 story. So, I mean, it's just John's putting stuff in there that nobody else puts. Just tell the story with a theology behind it. It's not just a biography. It's not just a chronological telling. It's a theology. I think that's what Mark does. And I want to read you the context in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Here's Easter, okay? Just see if you see anything unusual here. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. I want you to also notice that Mary Martha, is not here to anoint the body. She did that on Holy Wednesday. She's not. This is a different story. Different people. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Verse 3. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Let's read out and we're going to come back. 7-8. "Go tell his disciples and Peter." That's an interesting addition. "Go tell his disciples and Peter," who was a disciple, but that's for something else. We'll get to that in a minute if I can. "That he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. Here's a sentence you would think Mark would have left out. "And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." He's the only gospel writer that says they didn't tell anybody. Luke and Matthew both have them immediately going and telling people. Mark goes in and tell anybody. Okay. And that could be because they didn't tell anybody that who actually tells someone is Mary. Because that's what the other gospel says. The angel says to Mary, "Go tell them quickly. You go tell them quickly because I'm going to appear to them." And she does, and Jesus appears. And so once again, the ladies win. The men get told to do it and they go home. The woman gets told to do it and she goes and does it. And immediately the message of the revelation is given. Now go back a screen, Brian. I know you guys saw this. Entering the tomb, verse 5, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. I think what Mark is doing here is he's taking the young man. He has a young man motif in his gospel. He had a young man crazy, cutting himself, living among the tombs. No one wanted him. He was an outcast and a reject. He got delivered by Jesus, clothed, seated in his right mind. Mark brings all of us into the garden with Jesus in our nakedness. All of us are the young man. And then the resurrection tells us that the story is not over. So he doesn't say an angel. He intentionally says a young man. It's the third time in the gospel he's done it. I just don't think it's coincidence. I think it's Mark trying to put us all inside the tomb. It's Mark showing all of us that the resurrection all seats all of us in our right mind. He's seated, he's clothed, and he's on the right side. Mark's the one that told us that the young man was seated and clothed and in his right mind. Mark's repeating the story with a new twist. That in Christ's death, we go in with him to the tomb. But what comes out of that tomb is us seated on the right side. Us where we ought to be. Us clothed over in the robes of righteousness, because from Eden on through, nakedness was our problem. Being clothed over by his love is our destiny. The warning is thinking that we're clothed over with the right garments, but not being. Remember the church at Laodicea. You think that you are clothed and rich and you fare sumptuously with goods, but I say to you that you are poor and miserable and blind and naked. And they didn't even recognize it. The writer to Hebrews would say this in Hebrews 4:13, "There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked. Everything is open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So every one of us are the naked boy in the Gethsemane. Every one of us are the one wandering around, wondering what we're going to do with ourselves and how we're going to cover our guilt and how we're going to deal with our sin and how we're going to stand in front of the one who knows everything and nothing is hidden from his sight. And then comes Jesus, who takes all of our nakedness into himself. He becomes the tree of life. And we enter into him, and on the other side of that, at a resurrected tomb, is the reality that we get clothed over, or as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 61:10-11. "I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The destiny is to come home like the prodigal son. And what's one of the first things dad does when the prodigal son comes home? Is he puts a robe around him and he clothes, doesn't he make him shower first? Because his robe is your shower. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. He brings us into him and then brings life out in each of us. So that we sit on the right side. It's not the right versus the left so much. Although Mark specifically does it that way. But I gotta think if he's telling the story, he winks. You know, young man, seated, clothed, in his right mind. Young man, seated, clothed, on the right side. Welcome to the resurrection, where all things are made new. I'm not telling you it's how you have to see it. I'm just telling you it's how I see it. And it says something to me and it does something to me. Perhaps it does to you too. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the beauty of your word. I never cease to be amazed at your word and how exciting that it is. But here on this Holy Week, I'm just in awe. I'm in awe of this whole story and I'm wrestling with it in my own way. And I pray that I'm landing on something I can put my foot on with revelation. And Lord, I don't know if this means anything about this young man in this story that Mark tells, but for me, it means that there's redemption for all of us wanderers. There's redemption for all of us who are sometimes naked. We don't have the right garment on. There's redemption. There's hope. It's the worst day of our life is not the last day of our life. It's not the end of the story, no matter how bad it is. There's an empty tomb. And the empty tomb means I got another chance. And I pray that for this room, and I pray that for everyone who watches and listens. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's program. If you would like more information, please visit our website at paulwhiteministries.com. Here you can find thousands of sermons, shop for Pastor Paul's books and series, and become either a monthly partner or a one-time donor. You can also visit our church website at midlandsgardenchurch.org. For written correspondence or to donate by check, write us at Paul White Ministries, P.O. Box 1030, Flowery Branch, Georgia, 30542. Join us again next week here in the Garden of Grace.